bring greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. Certainly have been blessed by the service thus far. I want to thank Arlen for his exposition on the Sabbath, on how we hold the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I think if we can understand that it is for our good that God has given us a day of rest, it serves its purpose much better than if we see it as an end in itself. The last time I preached here, I gave an introduction of the Christian's armor found in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, if you would. I'd like to again read verses 10 through 18, as I will probably do each time that I preach on this subject. I am blessed as I continue to look at the armor, at the armor that is provided the Christian, and it is something that God has given it to His people because we are in a warfare, and we ought not to take this armor lightly. Reading again, then, from verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The piece of the armor that I'd like to address this morning in this message is the one on truth. Loins girt about with truth. I think perhaps I should review just a little bit of what we had spoken about the last time. I just in my introduction had talked about the fact that we are we're involved in a war. There's a war raging between the powers of darkness and the powers of God. You and I are involved in this war. We're involved in battles of this war, and so we are indeed a part of the war as far as being a part of it. One of the things that ought to be established in our minds is that the outcome of the war is not in question. That has been settled. Then we might ask, so then, why are the battles so important? Why is it important that we get involved in the battles if the outcome has already been settled? It's because how you and I handle the battles has to do with your and my eternal destiny. It has nothing to do with whether or not, in the end, the war will be won by the forces of God or the forces of the enemy. That's been decided. But the battle is for the hearts and the minds of people. You and I are a part, I'm going to say, of a battleground where this war is being fought. And for us to approach it with a lackadaisical attitude or with lethargy is no match for the enemy's effort at destroying us at every turn that he can. And so it is incumbent on us as believers to put our heart into the war, or into the battles, and to understand the battles to the best of our ability. I told you the last time some of my misgivings about how sometimes spiritual warfare is handled. But and sometimes we talk about people who see a demon behind every bush. I'm not sure if there's enough demons to go around, you know, to hide one behind every bush. But one thing is certain, that if you're around, they're in the bushes. They simply are there. They may not be where people are not, but they are all around, and they are intent on destroying us in any way that they possibly can. You may ask, why is it so important for us to be involved in the battles? Then, if the outcome is certain, then why is it so important for us to be involved? It's because unless we tend to treat these battles with we tend not to treat them as warfare. We sort of take a position of nonchalance and lethargy. And let's remember that the enemy has some fairly sophisticated plans and methods to destroy us if he can. But they're not so sophisticated, they're not so well planned that they need to take us by surprise. It's not like we are somehow going to be caught off guard and somehow be ambushed in a way that we cannot, through the grace of God, meet the challenges that the enemy would bring upon us. And I also like to say this up front, that I think Christians ought to develop a keen sense of God's presence and God's direction in the affairs of man, in the affairs of this war. And sometimes it is easy for me, and sometimes it's a fact, that the enemy seems to have laid a snare or a trap, or has arranged certain circumstances to somehow impede my ability to fight or to win the battles that I fight. He puts temptations, we say, in front of us. And I think that's true. I think he does do that. But whenever I'm tempted to give him too much credit for his wily ways, I have to think of the story in the book of Job. You remember how that Satan presented himself with the sons of man before God, and he asked God God asked him, first of all, if I remember the story correctly, what are you doing, or what are you up to? He says, well, I'm just up and about. He says, I'm walking to and fro up on the face of the earth. And I don't think he even said what his mission was, but God knew. God knew that his mission was to ruin and destroy people. God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? And here's where I admit that I take both consolation, and yet I'm a little confused at why God would have brought Job to Satan's mind to ask him, have you thought of this man? Well, what it does for me is, the consolation it brings me is this, that God was in the very planning stages of Job's trials. Does that mean that God is the author of evil? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that he takes an intense interest in the battles that we fight. And so, lest we become beset by the notion that we have been ambushed by the devil today, let's remember that God is, after all, the one who understands our needs, and his intention is always to bring us closer to him. Let's not forget 1 Corinthians 10:13 too, where it reminds us that The things that we face are not uncommon to man. They're things that happen to many people, but that God provides a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. And so let's find the balance between recognizing the efforts of the enemy and the grace of God. Another thing that I think is a temptation for us sometimes is to approach the battle with some arrogance. You know, we're children of God. He can't touch us. And so we have nothing to worry about. Don't be so sure about that. Don't be so yes, you can be sure about your position in Christ. You can be sure about your relationship to the Lord. You can be sure about your salvation. But don't, we dare not become so arrogant that we merely assume that things will turn out the way they're supposed to. You remember, Romans 8:28 is an oft-quoted verse that reminds us of God's intention. He reminds us that all things work together for good to them that love God, for them who are called according to his purpose. It's pretty easy for us to stop with verse 28. 29 really provides the context of 28, though it follows. And that is this, that his intention is to change us into the image of his dear son. That's his intention. And so God is out to refine us, to mold us, to make us after his glory. And so lest we just sort of carelessly and haplessly throw up our hands and say, well, everything will turn out okay anyhow because Romans 8:28 says so. Let's remember that it only turns out right if it fulfills its purposes, and that is to draw us closer to the Lord. The other thing that I want to just mention quickly yet is this, that I had mentioned it toward the end of the message, that the weapons of the enemy are not not all the kind that produce bloody battles. They are not weapons. They are not necessarily things that are really apparently lethal to us. And I had mentioned the fact that oftentimes I think the enemy's weapons are his effort is to anesthetize us to sin, to our own need, and to the conditions around us. And so the way he does that often is by getting us to feed on things that are actually substandard, things that are actually damaging to our health as Christians. And I went ahead and mentioned a couple of those things. I might just mention them again, that they have to do with the things that we think about, the things that we say, the things we read, the things that we watch. It could be the music we listen to. All of those things impact, I believe, our ability to really getting involved, to really being victorious in this warfare that we are called on to fight. Well, the message this morning is about the belt of truth. Now, in the more modern translations, they call it the belt of truth. And I imagine that's okay. It says, at least in the King James, it speaks about our loins being girt about with truth. And I don't get the picture there of a belt that's meant to hold your trousers in place. But I get the picture of something that is meant to cover the loin area. And why does he start with the loin area? I'm not exactly sure, but I have a suspicion that it has to do with the fact that that's really sort of the foundation of our mobility. Our feet and legs are important, but any of you that have had hip trouble know that to have a hip that doesn't work is just sort of immobilizes you. And so I think that may be why. But he begins with this girdle of truth. the Christian's armor, the different pieces of the Christian's armor remind me a little bit of the attributes of God. When I preached on those a number of years ago, it seemed like every time I came to an attribute, I was tempted to say, this must be the most important attribute of God. But then I sort of had to face the fact that, well, all the attributes of God they're all important. They don't conflict with each other. Well, the Christian armor is a little the same way, and I may discover that further as I get into the other parts of pieces of the armor. But truth, my friends, is I believe so basic, so foundational, and so important that may be why he began with that. You know, I was just thinking about that this morning a bit. We're here this morning for a variety of reasons. The primary reason, I believe, is to honor God, to worship him. But beyond that, it is to discover truth. So we sit in our Sunday school class and we discuss the Word of God and we ask, now why does he say this in Isaiah? How come does he use this or that to try and bring out things that we understand? And the entire scripture, I believe, is an effort at revealing truth to us. Truth is obviously an enormous subject. It's a subject much bigger than what we can possibly even address in these next 15 minutes, I guess, is what 15 or 20 minutes is about all I have left. But truth is something that it either, how should I say, the measure in which we believe and embrace truth, to that measure, we are successful in our Christian walk. It is, and there are so many ways, and I hope to get practical, at least in the end, with ways that we need to embrace truth and see truth for what it is. I might just mention this, that the Christian's armor, like I mentioned the last time, has five pieces to it. Only if there's five that are defensive and one that is used to then offend the enemy, that is the sword of the Spirit. Speaking of the belt of truth now, I have for years thought that that you wear the armor, the armor is worn strictly in front of you. But I don't get the idea that the girdle of truth is that way. It is something that encompasses, the imagery that the apostle uses here is something that encompasses the loin area, the hips. You know, the joints and the muscles in the hip are extremely important parts of our, like I said earlier, of our mobility. One other thing that I find interesting about the pieces of armor is that prayer is not included as one of those pieces. Now, it is very compatible with all of those pieces, and I think that's maybe why he reserves it for clear at the last, where he then speaks about praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But it is actually not a piece of the armor. The armor is something that we wear. It is something that becomes a part of us. It is not something that we do, but it's something that we wear. And so it's important that we understand what truth is, what the pieces are, and specifically today, what truth is. I can think of nothing more solid than truth. You can look at anything you want to, and there is some truth about it. The benches you sit on, the truth of it is those are made of wood and some fabric and some cushions. That's truth. You look at people, and you see things about people. By the way, that's where things get a little ambiguous sometimes about the truth about people. I'd like to talk about that a little later, maybe. But everything you see has an element of truth in it. It is there. Now, there's, on the one hand, truth is immovable. It is it stands. It is simply it's there. On the other hand, truth is dynamic. It's not just static, it's dynamic. And nothing will equip us better to do battle in the name of the Lord than for us to get a hold of truth and understand truth for what it is. Remember, the battle ultimately boils down to a battle between truth and the lie. And I think that how we handle truth correlates directly with how effectively we can use or apply the other pieces of armor. Because if we don't accept them as truth, then we diminish their importance. Like I had mentioned, the battle actually comes down to a battle between truth and the lie. Satan's first attempt at man came in the form of deception. Now, it's not quite like we sometimes think. What was the first method of deception that Satan used? Would you help me on that? This isn't a trick question, but if you just think, how did he come to Eve? What method did he use? Okay, that's right. Okay, you both gave basically the same answer. I'd like to go back just one notch further. How did he come? How did he show himself to Eve?
As a serpent.
Julian, yes, as a serpent. Now, by now we have developed an aversion to snakes. Or I should say many of us have. Some of you are better at it than I am, but at least some of us have developed an aversion to snakes. And so if a snake would walk up and talk to me today, or would slither up to me and start talking to me, I think I'd know exactly where it's coming from. I know who it embodies. But with Eve, I don't think that was the case. In fact, as near as we can tell, the serpent didn't crawl on its belly before it spoke to Eve. I think it was as harmless and as tame as any dog or cat or whatever pet you might think of. But that was one reason why Eve was deceived, I think, because she didn't know the source. So his first attempt at mankind came through deception, just simply deceived who he was. He disguised who he was. He came to her as an animal, and he began talking. Whether Eve had any clue at all that she was talking to the arch-rival of God, I have no idea. My suspicion is that she hadn't a clue, because if she would have had, I think chances are that she and Adam would have got themselves out of there. But, you see, that was the first attempt. And it reminds me of Jesus' own words when he talks about Satan in John 4, where he says he is a liar and the father of it. Well, back to truth then. There is an all-encompassing, foundational, yet dynamic value or characteristic of truth. And I don't know how, I mean, that's just one definition. Truth is something that is everywhere. It stands unchallenged. Well, people challenge it, yes. But it stands solid. You can't change it. You can believe other things. You don't have to believe truth. You can believe lies if you want to, but it doesn't change the truth in so doing. And aren't we sometimes amused at ourselves at how we can believe things that aren't true for a bit, And they tell us that we Mennonites are more gullible than most people because we've been taught to believe everybody. Hence, we are sometimes victims of the peddlers that come through with tricks and trinkets and so forth for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes they are good tricks. Sometimes they are good trinkets and good methods of better health and so forth. But that doesn't change whether or not, I mean, just because we believe something doesn't mean it's going to work for us. We can't change the truth by believing a lie. When I think of truth, I often have to think, and think of truth as being something immovable and solid. I often have to think of a rock face in Yosemite National Park. It's called El Capitan. El Capitan is the way that English people pronounce it and don't know better. But that rock face is like 4,000 feet tall. It's one solid piece of granite. As far as I know, it's the largest piece of granite in the world. And when I saw that, it stands close to a mile high out of the valley, out of the floor of the valley, and it's just, I think you could fly all kinds of airplanes into it, and they just bounce off the side. You could fly anything into it you want and just bounce off the side. It's just like truth is. It's just simply there. It won't move. Our impression of truth is oftentimes it's tempered by the things that we've been taught. It's tempered by the things obviously the things that we believe, because typically the things that we believe are truth to us. It's so important that we learn to believe what is true, though. Again, because we can believe things that are not true. I was, as I thought about this, about the subject of truth, I thought of a phrase that is we find in the Declaration of Independence. What does it say about these truths? They are what?
Self-evident.
I'm impressed with that. In fact, I wish that truth were, and truth is, but our ability to get a hold of truth sometimes, we don't see it as self-evident. We don't see it as standing by itself. People who try to minimize and diminish truth, I think, usually only validate its presence, only validate its fact. Now, those same people typically do hope, though, that other people will embrace truth. And so it's not that people don't want truth, it's just that they are selective with the kind of truth that they want. Well, the things that the truths that are self-evident in according to the Declaration of Independence is that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that's what the founding fathers said about certain things. They said that these truths are self-evident. It just makes sense that that's what man ought to do. Now, by the way, just because they mention the Creator in here doesn't make this a Christian, doesn't Christianize this document. But they are recognizing, I believe, some truths that God set in place, God set in order about man, about you and about me. On the other hand, this document is equally secular, because taken to its extreme, the person who pursues life, liberty, and happiness, if that's the bottom line, then that opens the door to anything you want to do that feels good, that you think makes yourself happy. And so this is one reason why I would contest the nation having ever been a Christian nation. They recognize some biblical principles, but this, at least in my mind, is as much the basis for individualism as it is supporting the Creator's conveyance of individuality on the heart and life of every person. And so you can take from what you want to, but depending on what you make out of it, you either take it from a secular perspective, one who is going to become individualistic, or you take the Christian perspective, and you recognize the individuality. You see, the recognizes that we are individuals. Each one is God, has a God-given personality. Each person is an individual per se, but also recognizes that how we interact with each other is important, whereas individualism is more you feed yourself, you feed only yourself, you take care only of yourself because no one else will. More that mentality. I came across something this past week. Somebody gave me something that I thought perhaps would be helpful in understanding this connection between what God intends and what man wants for himself. Some of you will recognize the name Ben Stein. Ben Stein, I'm told, is a Jew who is not a Christian. He does not believe in Christianity as such. He doesn't believe in Christ as Savior. But he does have a firm grasp about Yahweh, who Yahweh is. And in all of the frustration that our country finds itself in trying to find the truth about God, he has written some confessions. And among these confessions is one that I thought is helpful. He actually quotes the daughter of Billy Graham, who was interviewed on the early show, and Jane Clayson asked her this question. These are names that mean little to me, but asked her this question: how could God let something like this happen regarding Katrina when the horrible disaster hit New Orleans? And Anne Graham gave an extremely profound and insightful response. She said, "I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman he is, I believe he is calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and his protection if we demand he leave us alone? In light of recent events, terrorist attack, school shootings, etc. I think it started when Madeline Murray O'Hare, by the way, she was murdered, and her body had been found just shortly before that, complained that she didn't want prayer in our schools, and we said, okay. Then someone said, you better not read the Bible in school. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt love thy neighbors yourself, and we said, okay. Then Benjamin Spock said, we shouldn't spank our children when they misbehave because their little personalities would be warped and we might damage their self-esteem. Dr. Spock's own son committed suicide. We said an expert should know what he's talking about, and we said, okay. Now we're asking ourselves why our children have no conscience, why they don't know right from wrong, why it doesn't bother them to kill strangers and their classmates and themselves. I don't typically quote people who don't profess Christianity over the pulpit, but I thought this put into some words man's effort at getting a hold of truth and denying it at the same time. And the consequences are evident today in our society and in our world. Well, what are the areas of truth that we must embrace? The first one that I would simply say is, and I think we'd all agree on, is we have to embrace the truth about God. We have to embrace the truth about who God is. By the way, did God create truth? Did he decide when he made it that when he made the earth that he'd better put truth here too? What is God? He is truth. And because he is truth, it is of utmost importance that we embrace the truth about him. And the only thing, well, maybe that's not quite right. I was going to say the only way that we can judge God for his truth is what he says to us about himself in his word. I recently witnessed the testimony of an atheist who was asked, and so what will you do when you meet God after death? And he chuckled a little bit and he said, well, I will just say, why did you hide yourself so well? He was quoting another one. And I had to think of Romans chapter 1, who says that because of, I'm going to use my terms, because of nature, there, man is without excuse. And so, that's what I'd like to find that man and say, that Romans clearly points out that he is not, he has not hid himself well at all. He has made himself very evident. In fact, this was one who was, it was a debate between intelligent design or evolution. And so here you have a man that is saying God is hiding himself well when he actually does not embrace the truth about even the simple thing of intelligent design, let alone creationism. So first of all, we have to embrace the truth about God, who he is, and what he says about himself. We also have to embrace the truth. We have to embrace what God says about Satan. We have to embrace what God says about humanity. That means what he says about you and me. We also have to embrace what God says about sin. And I realize by now that I will just not get very far. And I hope, if nothing more, I can pique your interest in weighing everything that you look at, everything that you see, every experience that you have. I hope that I can that this message can inspire you to look for the truth in it. Identify the lies so you can see the truth. Well, I'd like to turn to several passages. I will just read them to you. I'm going to simply do it the easy way and turn to my Thompson's Chain reference. I'm going to read to you a medley of scriptures regarding several things. I had mentioned earlier about what it says in John 8. It's John 8:44 instead of John 4, that it speaks of Satan there as being a liar and the father of it. Well, what does God say about sin? In 1 John 3:4, he says, whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law. Also, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what God says about sin. It's the transgression of the law. It is violating what is right. In 1 John 5:17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. It says there's a sin not unto death. Unrighteousness is sin. It's not just breaking the law, but unrighteousness is sin. And what does he say about the Savior for sin? He says in Isaiah 53:6, he speaks about how we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, that is on our Savior, the iniquity of us all. He says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those are the things he says about sin. And he also gives us the remedy for sin. That's the truth. We can try to be as good as possible to work out our salvation. This is now borrowing a quote from the scripture, but deviating from its meaning. When I say work out our salvation, I'm talking about we can't work hard enough to make ourselves righteous, to save ourselves. But it only follows that if we are saved, we are going to live like the righteous. But he also speaks about all unrighteousness is sin. So whenever people want to claim salvation and yet live unrighteously, they're not changing the truth about their sin, they're not changing the truth about unrighteousness, but they're lying to themselves about whether or not they are saved. Well, the things we believe about ourselves and others, and perhaps I will take just a moment on that. What we believe about ourselves ought to be rooted in the scriptures. And a number of weeks ago, I read from Psalm 139. That gives us a beautiful picture of how God created us, and how He made us as individuals. He made us like Himself. He created us in His image, and He knew exactly how He was making us for His purposes. Getting a hold of that fact for yourself is probably one of the most important truths that you can get a hold of. At least it was for me, was to understand who I was in God's eyes and why He created me for His purposes, for His glory. It follows then that we also believe the truth about other people. And first of all, we have to embrace the same truth about other people, that God created them after His image, that He created them for His purposes, that He made them just the way He did. The humans they are, the color hair they have, the look on their face, whatever. That's the way God created them. And that's pretty easy for us to do. The part that's harder to do, and that I'd like for us to continue to think about in relationships, is others' intention for us. Sometimes we will assign motives to people that are not fair. We will actually believe lies about what people would like to do to us or think about us or what they're saying about us. I remember when some years ago I was struggling with this whole thing of of what people were thinking about me. I did some dumb thing, I don't remember what it was, but I felt so terribly embarrassed. Finally, I found some relief in the fact that people don't think of as much of me as I think they do. I mean, they don't think as much about me as I was stressing out over. We make mistakes, and other people see them, but they can lay them down much easier than we can oftentimes. But so often we end up getting frustrated about how other people might see us and what they think of us. But here's what I would like for us to do. If we can understand, if we can face the truth as it is rather than what we make it to be sometimes about what we about how people see us, and believe the good in others instead of this instead of the negative. This is not saying we gloss over things and make right wrong right. It's that we give people the benefit of the doubt. That we just understand that we are not the omniscient God who knows their thoughts. And we should give them some room. And I, this may not seem very basic on one hand, but it is extremely important in relationships and as we function as a body. Well, time is past to close, and I will do that. I would just say this, that wherever we embrace lies, where we refuse to embrace the truth, but we embrace lies about God, about Satan, about sin, or about humanity, we really hamper our ability to do battle in the name of the Lord. If we are armed with truth, though, we are equipped. Armed with truth, we are equipped to wear and to utilize the other pieces of armor to defend from and to, I'm going to say, offend the enemy. And God calls us to live lives. God calls us, first of all, in the Christian's armor, to embrace truth and to live it and to believe it. And if we do that effectively, we will be equipped to wear the other pieces as well. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you this morning for your gift of truth. We thank you that you are truth and that we can rest our entire lives, we can rest our entire confidence on you because of who you are. We just want to commit ourselves into your hands today and help us to ask honestly at every opportunity, what is truth? To embrace it and to believe it and then to act upon it. Lord, I just pray that you would guard each one of us as we fight the good fight of faith this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.